Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that your spirit would be our teacher and these words written to a church in a certain situation, because it is a living word, would speak to us today in our situation. We might understand very clearly what it meant to them then, and we would understand what could be applied to us today. Lord, we seek your encouragement, we seek to be built up and seek to be equipped as your people. Amen. As we've been in Philippians now for a few weeks, and last week we were looking at the monumental example of Timothy and Epaphras. These were real servants of the gospel. They clearly understood the example Christ, and they modeled Christ in their ministry. They had a great concern for the church. They were not people who looked to their own needs. And that probably was perhaps a bit of an issue in the church at Philippi. Paul, as I said, speaks very warmly of the church, but as with every church, there was obviously a few things that were an undercurrent and a bit of a problem. It'd be very strange if you were ever to find a church that didn't have any of those things. And obviously, he gives this example. It's quite possible that there was a bit of spiritual pride knocking about, and Paul is very much focusing on the way to experience the joy of Christ, which is the theme of this letter, is to really let go of all that. Because in the end, just as Christ made himself a servant, or as the Greek says, dolos, a bond slave, Paul encourages them by introducing himself at the start of the letter as a bond slave to have the concerns of the gospel first in each and everything they do. So Paul wants to move on. So he uses a rather strange expression. Finally, perhaps is not the best way to interpret this first verse. The Greek could be translated so then. He's really continuing, but he just wants to shift forward onto a slightly different topic. And he brings us back to the theme that's been recurring through the letter, joy. How is joy found? Well, it's not found in knowledge or parading knowledge. It's found in this servant-like example. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. We'll look at that in a second. Tracy and I will be going on holiday in about 4 weeks' time. In fact, 4 weeks' time, we'll be on holiday. And I used to be a great reader. I have to read a great deal. When you're a pastor, you do that. That's quite natural to what you do. And so when it comes to relaxation now, the reading has rather gone out the window. I don't really want to be doing what I've been doing all day. So I found different ways to relax and do that. But when I go on holiday, I've not got sermons to prepare. I've not got any of that. And I read. I read a great deal of the time and usually devour several lengthy books. And biographies are a great one. Now, biographies usually have a sort of theme. We can, you know, there's one type of biography. It's the humble beginnings and how they, you know, overcome those humble beginnings and they achieve whatever they're going to achieve. I remember reading Arnold Schwarzenegger's biography, and he started off in Austria, and someone said to him when he started bodybuilding, he said, why are you doing the least, you know, the sort of sport that no one else does in Austria. But, you know, look what happened. He won bodybuilding titles, and he went to America, and he dealt with real estate, and he went into films, and he even became governor of California. And you say only in America, which is a phrase they use, because it's a land of opportunity. Has it ever struck you that Paul tends to do his biography in reverse? He's a man who had everything. He had everything. And he's writing this from captivity. And he's saying, rejoice. So we've kind of got to sort of get into that and find out, what is this? Why can he rejoice? He's spoken about it earlier in the letter. We've seen some inkling of that. But what is true joy? So firstly, we're going to look at that, true joy. What is true joy? Paul very much wants the church to have true joy in all circumstances. That's what he wants them to do. That theme will come again in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Not just rejoice when things are good, but rejoice all the time. And that's what he's doing, even in his circumstances. But why is that so important, apart from the fact it's a good thing to do, apart from the fact there is plenty about what the Lord has done, which should cause us to rejoice? Well, we get this rather ironic, you know, it's rather odd, enigmatic comment here. And it is a safeguard for you. Why is that? Well, look what comes next. Watch out for those dogs, verse 2, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Paul is contrasting the joy that they have in the Lord and in the relationship with the Lord with those who are hard religious zealots. They will be robbed of their joy if they go down that road. Why is that? What exactly is the problem here? The issue is quite clearly circumcision. That's what he means by mutilators of the flesh. Now, if we were to look at Acts 15, there's a whole council taken up with Jewish law, and should the Gentiles have to accept it? And the idea in the end is no, it is not necessary for salvation. And so what seems to be happening is Jewish teachers coming into the church. It's not a problem just isolated here. We see it in the letter to Galatians and others, and are coming in and are bringing in the Jewish practice. And Paul says, have no part of it. His language is very harsh and it's very, very stark. Just look how he refers to them. Look out for those dogs. Now, if you were a Jew, dogs, and the way it's used here in the Greek, are street stray dogs. They are filthy. They are unclean. If you came into contact with one as a Jew, you basically got to do whatever the law says, and I would expect a great deal to be purified before you could worship properly again after that. Paul is saying this is not just a question of religious preference. One thing I've come across, I've had this with a couple of church leaders I spoke to, and they talked to about different forms of worship. I remember being at a service and afterwards saying that I felt the worship was not helpful. I think I was trying to be polite. I felt it was worse than that. And they said, oh, different traditions, different forms of worship. Paul has none of that. Paul does not say you can mix it up a bit. You can't mix a bit of Jewish thing in because it will be interesting to sort of give a flavour to your worship. No, he says this is destructive. These people are like unclean. They are to be avoided. You see, what Paul says, verse 3, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Religious or Jewish ritual is not going to mark you out for salvation. What's the issue here? Because he's actually writing to people in the Philippian church, who, as we know, is a garrison town where Roman legionnaires and others would have gone to retire. They were citizens because of, you know, Rome because of that. And because they were mainly Gentiles in the church, there would have been some Jews, most of them wouldn't have been circumcised. So what does he mean when he says, "We are the circumcision"? Well, turn with me, if you will, or just listen, to Romans 2, 28 and 29. "A man is not a Jew if he is only, if he is one, only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code," that means the law. "Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." Paul's making it very, very clear that circumcision in itself means nothing. You see, circumcision was to be an outward sign of inward blessing. It was the sign of the covenant. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, one of the things I love about Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy 6 is this: the covenant and the law were to be expressed in natural ways in everyday life. When they sat down at the table, they used to write them on the doorposts of their, you know, very cultural thing, but it'd be like us having a verse on the mantel piece or something to help us focus on Christ during the day. Like in my study where I had posters up with verses and stuff like that. It was there, you know. And it was when your son asked you, and you tell him about what God has done and how God's, you know, came into covenant with you as a people. And so circumcision was a symbol of that. But it didn't signify belief in itself. And so Paul talks about circumcision of the heart. Now, where did he get it from? Let's be quite clear about this. Paul never does anything or writes anything without having an Old Testament reference. Well, he gets it from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. "Circumcise your hearts." And this was to a people who, in the main, had been circumcised. So it's saying, if you have the outward sign, have the inward blessing. This is important, isn't it? I once, in my last church, had a really difficult situation, which I can talk about here. But I can't think of a better illustration of how people can put faith in outward blessing. I remember discussing it in despair with Steve Dunn, who was a deacon there, but I used to do work with him as he was a London City missioner, and we used to do evangelism and the boys' club together. And it was, the situation was this: I had a Sunday school teacher in the church, and she just went out with a succession of non-Christian boys. And I was doing my nut, and I was getting no help off the parents, one of which was a deacon. And I flopped down in a chair and said, "Steve, I'm just at the end of my tether." And I sort of probably ranted for about, I don't know how long. And I actually said, I said something, which I just said, I thought was saying in passing. I said, you know, the trouble with this is this. These people are rushed into things. She's been baptized. Why should she listen to crazy pastor plant? And Steve said, that's it. Why should she listen to you if she's got all this stuff around her in her mind? You see, people put faith in symbols. The temptation for the Philippian church, and indeed something which was very much embraced in the Galatian church, was these people come in and they say, oh, it's great you received Christ, but actually, and how knows how they peddled it, if you want to be the first class Christian or to be completely sure of your salvation, then you need this extra. And we know how Paul starts with the Galatian church, doesn't he? He starts with almost a rant. He's amazed they are turning to a gospel which is, he says, no gospel at all. He's saying, no, these things won't save you. Don't put your faith in these things. And actually, you see, he's saying here, it will be a safeguard for you. This will rob you of your joy. What happens when you have religion? It just becomes a tick box. I've done that. I've done this. I've done that. Oh, missed that today. I'll do it double tomorrow. And it becomes completely, doesn't it, legalistic. And Paul says, don't do that. Rejoice in the fact that you really are the people of God. You are the true circumcision. So, have true joy. Second thing he wants to make sure is they're not robbed of their joy. Paul becomes very personal here. You see, to summarise, Paul says, if you want to get into that and put your confidence in that, I at one time thought I had reasons to be confident. I've been down that road. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about what I did and how incredibly religious I was. And you get this, don't you, in verses 5 and 6, this list. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. Everything is according to the law. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what we perhaps don't realise here is that there were a lot of Jews about milling around in the, you know, Grecian Roman world, but many of them would not have been able to say that. They knew they were Jews, but in a sense they would have lost their lineage or family tree or their descent. And Paul's saying, no, I can show, you know, I can go right back to my tribe, and it was one of the smallest tribes. And, you know, a tribe in some ways that was quite noted in some ways, had the first king. Well, Saul didn't work out, but hey, you know, it's notable. This picture, isn't it, of privilege. I can go right back. I really am someone who is a, you know, of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That probably meant that he could actually speak the Hebrew language. So many Jews probably could speak Greek, you know, they would have spoke Greek, and again they lost this. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, I've often said this, is, you know, it always reminds me of we tend to think of the Pharisees like the villain in the Christmas panto. You know, oh, the Pharisees, they're going to give Jesus a hard time, so we say, boo, you know, start booing. Mentally, if nothing else. But they weren't seen like that. The Pharisees were seen as people who really understood the law. They were deadly serious about it. They were very zealous about it. Oh yes, they had become legalistic. They had constantly added to it. But they would argue from the best possible motives, if they'd added to what you could do or not do on a Sabbath, it was only because they wanted to get it right. These were people who really, in some ways, took things very, very, very seriously. He was a Pharisee. How zealous was he? Oh, very zealous. When he saw this upstart of this religion that he thought was a threat to Judaism, well, he didn't muck about. No, he was going to wipe it out. He was going to persecute the church. He wanted to eradicate the church. He was very, 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 very serious about his religion. Absolutely zealous for it. And people would have looked at that, if you were a Jew, a practicing Jew, and you would have said, there would have been people, they would have said, or people would have been saying, oh, I aspire to be like Saul. I want to be like that. You know, the young student, they would have looked up to someone like Saul. Oh, if only I can do half of what he's doing. But, how can we put this? Well, how does Paul put it? He basically says, I count that as a waste of time. In fact, I'm happy to lose it. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost. A loss. Can you see what he's saying here? All these things that I would have put in my credit column and thought, well, how do I need to be right to God? Well, I do this, I do all the things I should do. Credit, credit, credit. God points stacking up there. I put now in the debit. It was a waste of time. It was nothing. And I'll happily lose it for the sake of Christ and to be his servant. Why? Verse 8. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The service of Jesus Christ is far, far more important. Actually, you see, this verse is talking about the source of his joy here. He's quite happy to lose this. He's quite happy to lose the respect that he would have had, where people would have nudged each other. Other Pharisees, here comes Paul. My word, isn't he zealous? Now, he's a pariah now. He's been shunned by all that. But he considers them rubbish, refuge. It can actually in the Greek be translated as dung. They're worthless. Unclean even, if he's talking about dung. Why? Because it's so much more important to gain Christ. You see, what we have to understand is the magnitude here. Paul doesn't actually feel he's lost anything. He feels that he has gained everything. That is the key thing here. It is no value. And so what he wants to do is to focus on Christ. That is the key thing here in each and everything he does. So we've seen true joy. We've been warned not to be robbed of our joy, and that's to focus on Christ. And now we come on to holding on to true joy. The verses we just looked at, verse 7 and 8, are really again talking about what he has gained. He's gained so much more, infinitely more than he's lost. Why? Because actually he's achieving all that he could not achieve through the law and his observance of the law. It's quite simple. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Whatever Paul did, and however others may have viewed it, or indeed himself may have viewed it, he looks at it now and he says, it wouldn't have amounted to anything. Indeed, it's rubbish. It's a waste of time. If I want to be right with Christ, if I want to be right with God, then it will take an act of God. We can think, can't we, of what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He who was without sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He looks to Christ and his sacrifice. He realizes that he's been given a righteousness, not of his own, not something he could work towards, but this is completely undeserved. This is grace. Verse 9, you could actually take away the word righteousness, or in some ways it could be termed as, I have been justified. Something he could never do by religious practice, something he could never do under the Lord. He's been justified purely by the work of Christ. And here's the thing, having had a taste of it, having started to see that this is the real deal, he strives for more. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. The more I've looked at this letter, I think what he's saying here, there's several things going on here. And we could exegete this, and I think it would be quite interesting separately from what we've seen before. But there's something about the servanthood of Christ that he's been looking at throughout this letter that I think comes to the fore here. I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. You see, the point is this, Christ, as it says, as a servant, bond slave, puts himself at the disposal of his Father, as a slave does. Paul wants to put himself at the disposal of the Lord. And he knows that will mean sharing in the sufferings. Actually, here he is in, he doesn't need to really sort of do a theological exercise on it. He, after all, he's in captivity at the moment, so it's not difficult to realise. And he realises this is important. What was so significant in the way he's used it in chapter 2 about Christ's death? It was that he gave up everything. You know, as it says in the Carol, he who angels worship lowered himself to this state. He gave up everything. And Paul wants to do that in the service of Christ. And he wants to understand the power of the resurrection. He strives for more. He realizes that suffering is part of the deal. Mark 8, 34, where Jesus talks about taking up the cross. Well, Paul knew what it was to take up the cross because he would have been ostracized by fellow Jews now. He was suffering for the gospel. He knew what it was to take up the cross. It was a symbol of disgrace in the eyes of the world. In disgrace, it was certainly in the eyes of fellow Jews, because the whole idea of crucifixion, we think of Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it talks about being cursed if you're hung on a tree. He puts himself, it's part of the deal. So he wants to deny himself as Christ has done. And I find something incredible the humbling in what Paul says in this last verse here, verse 11. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, we're reading a letter here to a church from one of the greatest Christian theologians in history. And that we'll use that word somehow. Greater theologian as Paul was, Christ's offer of salvation, God's offer of salvation, is a real mystery. He knows it's a certainty, but the mechanics of it, the whys of it, are quite remarkable. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? You see the humility of Paul coming out there. And that's a humility that each one of us should feel when we stand before the cross. There should be an element, in the sense in which perhaps we can look at it, we can understand theology, but there still should be a sense of, why me, Lord? Why would you do this for me? Because it shows the depth and the purity of God's love. And also God's love of justice and the necessity of judgment. And why would we be spared that when we're objects of wrath, when we would constantly fail? Paul has some interesting words which I think are good to sum up this as we come to the end of the passage. It comes from Ephesians chapter 1. They're part of a longer passage, but I thought I'd just look at these two verses. And what Paul's saying here in verse 18 and 19 of Ephesians 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Just to pause there. There's something there, isn't there? There's a lot in a sense when he uses the riches of his glorious inheritance. Paul's sort of saying there's nothing simple about it. It's deep. It's costly. Let's look at verse 19. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. For us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. This is what Paul longs for believers to know and for the church to know. And one thing I say about Paul is he never sets his sights low. And that perhaps is a great lesson to us, isn't it? Because the danger is we tend to think in small terms. I have no problem, you know, if we sometimes think, well, you know, we concentrate our prayer on three or four people. I'm not saying we should pray for 100 people each day. But remember what Paul's saying. He's mystified by the workings of God. And you're speaking to the God who can do the impossible and bring about the impossible. And however unworthy someone sees himself, and Paul certainly saw himself as unworthy, Paul goes sort of, it's one of those wow moments in the Bible, isn't it? Wow, I can't quite get my head round this. It's unremarkable. Perhaps that's what Paul's saying. We need more wow moments when we read the Bible. And just say, Lord, this is so incredible. Yeah, I can understand it to a degree, but why would you do that for me? How could you act in that way? How supreme is your justice, your love for the lost? Paul really, to go back to the beginning, why does he offer himself as an example? I think he's offering an example. There are many things he's saying in this passage, but he's actually saying this is the source of my joy. This is the source of my joy, not my surroundings. Yes, the church is a joy because it's doing well. But this is the source of my joy, that God works despite everything to bring about his purpose. It'd be great, isn't it, if like Paul, we perhaps could start to model our praying and our actions based on that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for Paul here and the humility of his example. Lord, sometimes we can get so hung up with where we are. We can feel we're doing really well in the Christian faith. We can think we're doing really well. We think we can have a great understanding. But Lord, it is nothing unless it brings us joy, unless it's used in a joyful and loving way. So Lord, we pray that we'd take a leaf out of Paul's book. We'd experience real joy. We'd have those moments where we just almost stand back and say, wow, you did that for me. Lord, I can't get my head totally around it. Lord, we pray that we might then be people who are diligent, faithful in prayer, praying expectantly, but ready to be used to build your kingdom. Amen.